Let's turn over to the book of Matthew this morning, chapter 16, as we start. Matthew chapter 16. This past week I came across an article in the Washington Post entitled, "White Christian America is Dying." White Christian America is Dying. It was written by a man who is the CEO of a group called the Public Religion Research Institute. He has a new book out entitled "The End of White Christian America." And as I was reading the interview, I didn't read the book, don't intend to, but in the interview, he goes over a number of surveys and data and demographics. Demographics are those statistical data things that relate to a population and particular groups within it. And some of his findings seem to reveal just how quickly the proportions of white and non-Hispanic Christians have declined across generations. It shows the decline of white Christians in each successive generation, or at least it purports to. And here's just a little quote from it. "Although the declining proportions of white Christians is due in part to large-scale demographic shifts, including the immigration patterns, differential rate, birth rates, the chart also highlights the other major cause, which is young adults' rejection of organized religion. Young adults are three times as likely as seniors to claim no religious affiliation." That's the end of that quote. Now, just for perspective, I appreciated I try to listen to John Young on the front porch on Friday mornings. And John, when you say my pastor says something, I really listen because I want to hear what you're going to say. And so I had sent this article to him among others, and it was interesting, John. I appreciated your perspective as you digested what was in that, which included the fact that if you were to go back in time and look at similar studies in the past, you might be surprised at some of the similarities that are there. That is, there's look at just this thing, and it can look like doom and gloom, and this is where we're headed. You go back at other times in our nation's history, just our nation's history, and there have been some pretty bleak times here. Right after the Revolution, the rationalism from Europe invaded the few universities we had, and it was a pretty bleak time spiritually. And if you were to have been able to have surveyed then, you would have found some pretty surprising statistics at all. But what struck me, and the reason I even sent that to several people, was the reality, number one, that we really are changing as a culture, not just from this article, but it's obvious as you look at what is happening over the last 20 years, certainly, but not even that long. Things are coming so quickly. And the changes, I think, for the most part, are not good. And as I tried to digest what this person was saying in the article, including the fact that white households, I should qualify this, white households are having fewer births. Obviously, that's not always true. Thank you very much. And thank you that that is not true. But that, for the most part, that is true. White households are having fewer children, while non-white households and immigrants are. I couldn't help but think, how is all of this information that you're telling me, the shift in demographics especially in our nation, how is it going to affect the Church of Jesus Christ? Now, let me just qualify something as I get into this. We use the word church and we use the word Christian in at least two different ways. Let's start with the word Christian. If I ask somebody in the West, "Are you a Christian?" they might say yes, simply because they've been born in a nation which is supposedly Christian. I was born in the United States of America, and it's basically a Christian nation. And so I am a Christian. That's a generic way of using that term. That's not how I am using it here today. The other way, the more biblical way of using the word Christian, is the name that were given those who were followers of Jesus Christ in the first century church. It was a derogatory term initially, but it means those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And when a person does that, a spiritual transaction happens where God the Holy Spirit indwells that person, making their body the temple of the Holy Spirit. But their sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is placed on them. That's how I mean the term Christian. Well, what about the term church? Two different ways of looking at church. We use the word church to refer to, for example, the Episcopal Church, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Catholic Church, and we think of denominations. That's a generic way of using that term, but the more biblical way of using the term refers to those who are a part of the ecclesia. That's the actual Greek word that's translated church. It literally means the called out ones. So if you have been born again and you are a genuine Christian in the biblical sense, you are also de facto a member of the church, not the generic church, but the invisible body of Christ. You're placed in His body. You're a part of the bride of Christ. Different ways the New Testament talks about that. And so when I was reading that article this past week, my thought was, well, how is this really going to affect the cause of Christ and His church? In fact, when I sent this to several people, I added this note, beyond the politics. By the way, the writer of this article seemed to be of a more liberal, progressive stripe. I think I'm being generous when I say that. In fact, one of the people I sent this to, a friend back east, wrote back and said, over here we refer to the Washington Post as the Washington Compost, which gives you an idea of where. I'll let you figure that out yourself. But, you know, what is this really saying about the mission of the church, the body of Christ in the here and now? Those of us who have had the huge privilege, the grace, the blessing of becoming born-again Christians, what does this mean? And what I eventually came to, at least in part, was what our Lord Jesus had to say here in Matthew chapter 16. If you've turned there, an incident that happened at the region of Caesarea Philippi, and I think you remember the context, but let's just look at verse 13 when Matthew writes, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? If we could ad lib here, you fellows are rubbing shoulders with the rank and file. You're out there mingling with people. When they talk about me, who are they saying I am? How are they identifying me? And so the disciples respond, verse 14, some are saying, you're John the Baptist. Others are saying you're like Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus was taking that in and he said, well, who do you say that I am? Which, by the way, is always the bottom line question for all of us. Whether we have professed faith in Christ or not, the bottom line question always comes, who do you think he is? If he's just a historic figure from the past, you can take some inspirational thoughts from him. You can learn about his life. But that's not the bottom line issue, is it? What he always wants us to come to is, am I really the one that John introduced in his gospel that we've been studying recently? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was he really God who became flesh, who gave his life as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for my sin? He died, he rose again, or is he not? It comes down, you shuck it down to the cob, as they say. That's it. That's what we come to. So Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, verse 16, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I'm especially interested in focusing now on verse 18. Jesus continues, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'm especially interested in not just 18, but actually the second part of 18. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And the question I just want to throw out to you this morning is perhaps as simple as it is profound. Is that true? We're on a Sunday morning, we're gathered together as believers, kind of conservative punch. And at this point in the sermon, when the preacher says that, everybody's supposed to say, yeah, I believe that. And I hope, at least mentally, you really do. But what I'm asking beyond that is that really true? Not just, is it true? Is that what the text said? Is that not what we're supposed to say? But is it true truth? That was a phrase not original with me. I just realized I'm quoting Francis Schaeffer when he was dealing with the intelligentsia and pseudo in a lecture was years ago in Switzerland. He said, we've got to get down to true truth, which is a way of underlining. This really is true. I really believe in my mind that gravity is a law of nature. I believe it here, but in practice, I can jump from the roof and I can fly like a bird. That's not what we're talking about. Is what Christ said here true truth? Is it not just true that the gates of hell won't prevail against it? But really, when we leave here and we're out living life, you know, real life out there, it's a different story. Is it true that the gates of the former Soviet Union can't prevail against his church? How about the gates of the former communist Red China, which is still communist, but it's moderated some, or Vietnam, or Islam? Any other gates of the, how about Western progressivism, i.e. liberalism, politicians and politics, or the changing of laws, the changing of a culture like the United States of America as we're changing now? Do you understand where I'm going with this? Jesus said the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. And the application to that, if that's true, that means that even this culture, as it changes, can't stand against the church. It's going to change. It's going to change the way we do things. If we keep going the direction we're going, it's going to change things. But it's going to change, in one sense, for the bad, because I don't like pressure. I don't like the uncomfort of people increasingly looking down at me because I'm a Christian and categorizing me in a way that they don't do anybody else, but now they do me. I don't like that. I don't like being a masochist. But you know what happens when we get in those uncomfortable situations? Is we start learning about our faith in an experiential way that we never would have any other way. And in the long haul, in the true truth end of life, it's going to be a blessing to a church that has become basically moribund. I just came across that word a while back and I had to use it. Moribund, of a dying nature. The church, the body of Christ in the West and in America in particular, has been moribund. Perhaps God is going to use this very change that is taking place to stir us up and rekindle in us and purify us in a way that we obviously aren't doing in ourselves. Just wondering. But the bottom line is, that's true. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against Christ's church. He is building it. This is what he said, and it's not going to change. Remember what we just read in the responsive reading a while ago? Follow with me. We were talking about the scriptures and its authority and its power and its assuredness. And we sang the first hymn, how firm a foundation, affirming this is God's word. By the way, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design There is a divine design when God brings this into my life. Whether it's on the big level like this or whether it's the small level, the little things that are in your life personally right now, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And that's true. But what I want you to understand is if it's not true, if that's not true, then, and I'm serious with this, I really need to hit the panic button. I should be running around, if not overtly like it, then certainly like Chicken Little and warning the sky is falling. Because it really is. But if what, again, if what Jesus says to us here in this passage alone, much less the rest of the Word, if all that God's Word, the Bible, is saying is true, and God, not politicians, not potentates, not progressives, not any mover and shaker or power broker in any given generation, but God alone is the one who controls not only what goes on in my life individually and your life individually, but in history. Somebody, I think, appropriately said, history is really His story. It is in the sense that it is God who is controlling all of history and taking us to a designated end. That is what the Bible teaches. If that's not true, you should be scared spitless. And I'm as serious as the proverbial heart attack. In fact, worse. But if it is true, if all of history really is His story, then I need to give closer attention to what we're reading. And not just a responsive reading today, that was a part of God's Word, but in all of God's Word. Its truthfulness, its authority. I need to listen to what men and women of the past who have walked with God, who have studied His Scriptures, not only put together in the wonderful prose that we sing in these hymns that are meant to help us reaffirm the truth and carry it with us in a poetic sort of way. But if that's true, I need to stop and confess my sin of worry, of anxiety, of fretting. I need to hear what David wrote again in Psalm 37 when he repeatedly, in the first part of that marvelous psalm, fret not, fret not, fret not. By the way, why would an Old Testament believer write that to His people? You know, I ask this question when we come to passages just to help you think with me. That's not just a problem of Old Testament believers. That is a human fallacy that all of us fit into. The Scriptures repeatedly. You know, by the way, what was the warning, how can I phrase this, that Jesus most frequently addressed in His public ministry? I heard someone say this recently, I thought, isn't that interesting? Fear not. Isn't that interesting? Why would He tell His disciples, of all people, fear not? Aren't they following the Lord Himself? I mean, they're hearing His teaching. They're right there with Him. Because our hearts are mortal. Am I saved? Yes, I am. I praise God that I am. My sins are forgiven. I'm one of God's children. But you know what? I still have a sin nature. And I still worry. And I fret. And I get anxious. I need to confess it for what it is. It's sin. It's an affront to the living God who has told me who He is. I need to take a deep breath and I need to calm down. Because if what Jesus said is true, then even if white Christian America is dying, even if the demographics are changing as dramatically as they seem to be, both in the political landscape as well as, listen closely to this, in the church with a small c, the church with a capital C isn't changing. the church with a small c is changing. If that's true, and it really is changing, even if that's true, Jesus Christ is still going to build his church. And the gates of Hades is not going to be able to prevail against it. The NIV says the gates of Hades will not overcome it. You want to know how completely Jesus Christ was committed to that truth that he just said to his disciples? On one occasion, he told his followers, look, don't be afraid of those who can kill your body, but can't touch your soul. And you say that to the average Westerner today, and it's like, whoa, where are you going with this, Bubba? Don't be afraid of somebody if they can kill your body, but they can't touch your soul. Here's the one you need to be afraid of, the one who can not only kill your body, but sentence your soul to hell. Jesus was saying, if you want to fear somebody, fear my Father. Fear the living God. That's where your fear belongs. Fear these people? Huh? Are you kidding me? Fear these people? Their breath is in their mouth. It goes out of their breath. They die the same day they go back to dust. Be afraid of them? Are you kidding me? So what I need to know is not primarily who's currently ahead in the polls. You know, what the media is or isn't saying and doing. What a despicable bunch, for the most part, they are. But what's the Lord Jesus Christ's agenda for his church? Spelled with a capital C. And what's his agenda for those who are members of his body, the church? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. Somebody, as they're listening to this, could say, you know, Pastor, it sounds to me like you're advocating, as some people are today, by the way, a withdrawal from society, a withdrawal from culture. I was trying to remember what they've entitled it. It seems like it's like a second monastic kind of movement. If you know much about church history, in the early centuries of the church, there were a group of Christians who decided they needed to leave the mainstream of society to become more pure and holy, and they went off into the deserts and became hermits and lived out there. And there are people that are advocating that today. If you're thinking that I'm advocating that, certainly I am not. In fact, believe it or not, when we come back to what the New Testament has to say about Christians and their bodies being identified as the temples of the Holy Spirit, Lord willing, next week, we're going to see the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, which was not an auspiciously spiritual church, to say the least, making some very direct application to their thinking with this very thing in mind. But suffice it for now for me to say that I'm not advocating sticking our heads in the sand like so many ostriches, or proverbial ostriches. But what it does mean, if I'm understanding this correctly, what I need to remember is who I am. If I'm a genuine Christian, if I really have been born again by God's Spirit, I happen to be racially a Caucasian. Speaking of demographics, I was born in that family setting, that clan kind of setting. But that's my racial distinction. That's not really who I am. Or, by the way, it's not who you are. And if I'm now one of God's children, that means I've been adopted into his family. And it means, among other things, number one, that while I'm a part of the human race, I'm really no longer considered to be in Adam. Like the vast majority of the humanoids that you and I bump into throughout the week, all of us, when we're born into this life, are in Adam. That's how we come in. But now, because I'm a believer, I'm in Christ. That's my new family. My earthly father is still alive, and I'm thankful that he is, and I'm thankful that he was the good father that he was. But that was just a token of the new family. God is my heavenly Father. Jesus Christ is my elderly brother, my elder brother. The Holy Spirit indwells me. He's made my body the temple of the Holy, of a living God. All who are genuinely in God's family are my brothers and sisters. That's my new identity. That's who I am. That's who you are. And another thing this means is this life isn't it. This isn't my final home. This isn't your final home. When I became a Christian, I automatically was put into the same category as one of the great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers of the faith, a man named Abraham. And his descendants, here in Hebrews 11, we're told about them who lived in tents rather than permanent buildings. Now follow with me a moment, okay? You're in Hebrews 11, look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. I just stop there a minute. We're not going to stay there long, but every time I think of verse 8, and I memorized it from the old King James, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place, he didn't know where he was going. Okay? By the way, I have here a contract for the rest of your life, and I just want you to sign it. This is from God. Here it is. And it's got your name at the top and a place for you to sign at the bottom. And you get it and you look at it and you say, hey, there's nothing here. That's right. Yeah. He just wants you to sign it. But what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? What's he got planned for me? He says, just trust me. And I'll take care of that part. That's Abraham. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Notice, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Drop down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Notice, for he has prepared a city for them. And by the way, let me just quickly, the point here is not that it's wrong for you and me to have a permanent structure to live in. I can't imagine that any of you would take that away from what I'm saying today, but just in case it's in your mind, somebody listening to this, that's not the point here. In the particular case of Abraham and the descendants, living in tents was a testimony to the fact that they were looking for another home. And in our case, whether you and I have a permanent or a temporary structure that we're living in right now, if we're believers, then like Abraham, in fact, all the saints who've gone before us, we are pilgrims. We really are. That's who we are. We're pilgrims. We're passing through this particular country, this time in history, but we're going to a different destination. We're going to a city whose builder and maker is God. And my final destiny is to live and to reign with the Lord of glory. So the question really I need to ask myself is this. What is it that not only counts for time? If this is true, I guess there are a lot of ways to run with this, but one of the ways that came to my mind was, what is it that really counts not only now and time? I'm living right now in August the 21st, 2016. Nice, I can remember the date of the day, isn't it? This is where we are. I'm living right now. What is it that counts not only now at this time in life, but for eternity as well? What can I invest my life and my time in that actually counts for more than the 5 minutes of plane fame that some people seem to live for? They'll do almost anything just to get on the news, the 5 o'clock news, just for a few minutes for somebody to see their picture and hear their name. Just weird stuff. You know, you hear people on the radio and the TV warning there's a coming economic meltdown. It's just around the corner. You've heard those radio TV ads, haven't you? And of course, they advertise the solution. If you're smart, you'll send for my book or my DVD, and I'll tell you how to get ready for it. And it doesn't cost much. I won't ask you if you've done that. Okay, that's not the point. But here's my point. If you could know for certain that things were going to collapse, say, this coming week, I assume you'd live differently, wouldn't you? I mean, if we really had a real collapse like 1929, economic collapse, I would. I mean, I try to make preparations. You try to make preparations for hard times. You stock up on certain food items that would last. If everything goes down, you get extra fuel, things that would hold their value. But we haven't had to live in a bartering society in our life, but people who have been smart in the past have always held on to a certain amount of gold and silver, old gold and silver coins, things they could barter, items that held their value. And they could interact with those. But you know, when you think about this, guess what? We don't know when or if such a thing is going to come. I have to think it is. I mean, we can't be as far in debt as we are and living the way we are without huge issues coming. A few people seem to have a sense about when those dramatic things happen. They know when to sell and hold it and all the rest. But if you take time to check, I think what you discover is most people who have forecasted and guessed about coming doomsday events, forecasted and guessed wrong. It didn't happen. Larry Burkett, who's now with the Lord, was a Christian financial counselor. He said years ago that he had given up trying to forecast when there was going to the economy was going to reach its natural end. You know, the government's printing money, we're going into debt, and he said he gave up trying to say, look, it can't go beyond this time, we're going to crash. He said because there was always some whiz kid in Washington that figured out some other little clever scheme and they kicked the can down the road a little bit further. He said it's got to come to an end, but I've given up trying to guess when it's going to happen. But there's one thing that is going to happen in the future that is as sure, in fact, may I say it this way, it is more sure than the fact that you are sitting where you are today. Jesus Christ said, I will return. By the way, I have it on good authority that General Douglas MacArthur was not the first one to put that little phrase together. Jesus said, I'm coming again. I'm going to come again, and all who have received forgiveness for their sins because they've placed their faith and trust in my death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins will be mine. They will go to a place of unimaginable joy and bliss. The Bible refers to it as heaven. In fact, the Bible says that if you die before Jesus returns, when he does return, you're the first to go. You're going to be changed in a moment, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. The dead in Christ will rise first, and they will be changed instantly, given their new bodies. And if it happened right now, we got to wait. It won't be like waiting at the Department of Motor Vehicles, take a number and wait your turn. But you're going to wait until they're changed. In a moment, it'll be done. Then we go, and we are changed. And so we will ever be with the Lord. By the way, you remember how Paul ends that little section in 1 Thessalonians? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What a great hope that is. What a comfort that is. That's good news, isn't it? But for many, when Jesus Christ comes back, it's going to be bad news. Because somebody has to pay for my sins. I mean, if Jesus has paid for my sins, and the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, they've been removed from me. I'm his child. I'm adopted into his family. It's a done deal. But if he doesn't pay for my sins, somebody has to. I can try to do it, or I can be like some people do with their taxes, try to ignore that they're really not there. The IRS eventually usually gets you that way. But whether the IRS ever gets you or not, somebody has to pay for your sins. And if Jesus Christ doesn't pay for them, that means you're responsible. You're accountable for that. And what the scriptures say is while there's unimaginable joy and bliss for those who are Christ, there's unimaginable suffering for those who are not Christ in a place that's called hell. That's not good news. See, living life with the truth of God's word, with eternity in view, doesn't mean that I sell everything and I get involved in full-time ministry and I'm running about that way. What it does mean is that if that really is where all of space and time history is moving, You with me? We're coming to the end. If that really is my ultimate destiny, then my primary, my ultimate focus in life isn't just on the here and now. There's a bigger picture to life. And when I begin to get that picture clearer and clearer in my mind, it affects how I live here and now. I'm told in the bygone years, agricultural societies, when people were plowing with mules and oxen and so forth, that when a farmer began to plow his field, the first row that he cut was especially important, because if he got that first row straight and right, he could usually keep the others a whole lot better and straighter. But if he got it wrong, if it was this way, guess what? It was pretty hard to get the others straight as well. And so what they would often do, in fact, I've heard, I think Alexander told me this, they still do when they're plowing, is they try to get two things in their vision. For example, at the end of a field, maybe there's a fence post, and beyond that fence post, there's a tree. And if you can keep those two items lined up, then you're going to be going in a straight line. If one gets a little out of kilter, you realize, well, I'm out of line. I've got to get it back in line to make a straight cut here. The person who used that illustration used it to make this point. He said, you know, life, living life is like that. As a believer, if we can think in terms of what is it that I'm doing right now that will really count 10 years from now? That's like getting a fence post in our vision. What is it that's going to count in eternity? When I check out of this life, and all of us will, one way or the other, that's like the tree that's there. And I line those up. Will it count 10 years from now? Will it count in eternity? It makes a difference. How am I living my life? What am I investing in? By the way, let me just back up and say one more time. This is not a call for what we call full-time Christian ministry. If God calls you into that, that's wonderful. I'm going to support you in that. This is a call for being a full-time Christian. This is a call for seeing the reality of what God's Word says as something that really is true. It is true truth. And so it makes a difference in my life here and now, and as I live life. Whether it's an election year or not. Right. Well, let's close in prayer. Will you join me, please? Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that you are true, and that you have called us into your family and want us to be people of the truth. And we ask, Lord, that the truth that we've looked at today would garrison our hearts and minds and cause us to think soberly but joyfully as well about the times we live in, and with confidence that you are the God who controls all and you're taking us to your designated end. And regardless of what the demographics do or don't do, regardless of what happens in the church with a small c, you are building your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You're taking us there. And our goal is not to fret and fume over what we can't change anyway. Our desire and our goal is to be focused on what you have called us to do and what you've called us to be. Help us, Lord, to get it straight and to live life with eternity's values in view. For we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together? Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.